All right. Can y'all hear me at the back? Hopefully, by the time this is over, you won't come to regret the fact that you can hear me at the back. In any case, good to be with you all this morning. I do hope they spare you the torture of having to stare at me up on the wall the whole time. That would be most, most unfortunate. Nevertheless, as I say, wonderful to be with you. I've been asked to speak on the subject of faith and reason this morning, and you might be wondering, what's that all about? Why is that important? Well, first of all, it's important for those of you who had the privilege, and I've heard it a few times, so I can say it is a privilege, the privilege of having heard Simon's sermon last week, where he addressed some of the tactics employed by Satan in an attempt to get us off track, to distract us, as it were, from the things on which we ought to be focused, to divert our attention from what should be our main areas of concern. And so I would direct you back to that sermon, because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we should not be unaware of Satan's devices, or some translations say Satan's schemes. And one of Satan's schemes is to muddy the waters when it comes to understanding the relationship between faith and reason, when it comes to understanding the meaning of faith. What is it to have faith that something is true? What is it to have faith in someone? These are things which are often misunderstood. Sometimes, to the detriment of the church, no doubt, sometimes misunderstood by Christians themselves. Happily, however, that is less likely to be the case if one has a habit of studying the Scriptures. So I am heartened that we are in a church this morning wherein the study of the Scriptures is greatly encouraged, and I would continue to encourage all of you in the study of the Scriptures. So we must be committed to thinking about these issues of faith and reason so that we do not fall prey to Satan's devices and his attempts to confuse us on the matter. And I'll say a bit more about this in a moment. Secondly, we should understand that it is by faith that we please, or at least we cannot please God without faith, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 9, that whether we are at home or away, that is, whether we are in the body or with the Lord, our aim should be to please him. But if we cannot please God without faith, then it is incumbent upon us to be thinking about faith, to be thinking about the ways in which we can cultivate it in ourselves, thinking about its importance so that we can ask for increases in faith, so that we can long for faith with the understanding that it is a gift of God. And I can say more about that as well, if need be. Thirdly, we ought to be thinking about faith because to the extent that we are evangelizing the world, we ought to be evangelizing the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, that indeed our true citizenship is not in this world, but that our true citizenship is in the heavens, that we are representatives, as it were, of that country, speaking to natives of this land about the benefits of forsaking, in some sense at least, their earthly citizenship and making their home in God's kingdom. And if we're going to commend that people have faith in God, we had better be ready for, as I say, the many misconceptions that we are apt to encounter. But principally, in the context of evangelism, you'll find this sort of thing. I remember when I first became a Christian around the age of 12 or 13, I was very zealous and wanted to evangelize anything that moved. But given that I couldn't move so well, the easiest way to do that was to go into internet chat rooms. And so I would go into these chat rooms, and I had the pleasure, I guess you would say, of discussing things with all sorts of folks, all sorts of non-Christians, be they Muslims, atheists, Jews, Mormons, people from the Baha'i faith, all sorts of folks. And I was 12 or 13 at the time, so I really had no idea what any of these people believed. And truth be told, I didn't know very much about what I believed, other than that I believed the basic, and I mean the basic outlines of the gospel message. I believed that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, had freed me of my sins, and that I was to commend this message and this opportunity to as many people as I could. Of that I was convinced, but of much more I didn't know a whole lot more, as you'll see. So all I could do was really give my testimony, and so I would plead with these folks to accept the gospel on the basis of my testimony. And invariably I would get the same response from them. They would say, it's wonderful that you found a sense of peace and security and hope in your life. And I would go into my story and the way in which my mother, who was diagnosed with breast cancer when I was around 10 or 11, that prompted her to begin thinking about the meaning of life and death and significance and what is it all about. And that led her to Christ, and through her example, I was led to Christ. And I would go into all these things as sort of dramatically and as eloquently as I could. And be that as it may, I was met with the same response every time. Well, that's wonderful that has helped you to endure through, no doubt, trying times. Nevertheless, there are people of other faiths, you know. There are people of other religions. And many of those people, if not most of them, have similar stories. Stories whereby they would speak of the same things, and by speaking of those same things, they would attempt to convince you to buy into what they're saying. So they would challenge me, and they would say, well, why should I believe what you're saying? Because I'm talking to you now. What if I bump into them 10 minutes from now? Why shouldn't I believe what they then tell me? And as I say, I knew very little. I still know very little. I guess some things don't change. But because I knew so little, I didn't have much to say in response to this sort of thing. All I could do was reshuffle, repeat the story in different words, and hope that they wouldn't notice. And just my luck, they always seemed to notice. And so, they would say, you know, well, isn't that what faith is all about? You know, sure, you can't give me evidence of what you're claiming to be true. But isn't that, in fact, the whole problem? Isn't faith this idea of believing in the absence of evidence, or believing without good reasons and this kind of thing? And there's a lot of people that just don't find that very appealing. In fact, people that are scientifically minded, people that like to think of themselves as reasonable, as intellectual, as just, you know, generally respectable, they don't like to be thought of as gullible or credulous. You know, those are normally negative terms. And yet, some people, particularly non-Christians, think that that's what Christians are committed to, is this sort of unyielding commitment in the absence of good reasons. And a lot of people are turned off from the Christian message because of this misconception. So if we're going to be commending the gospel to people as we ought to be doing, then we need to be able to disabuse them of this misconception. But we also need to be in a position, after having shown that the misconception is indeed a misconception, we need to be in a position to offer them good reasons so that they don't simply have to take our words at face value. Because yes, they might run into us. Well, hopefully they don't run into us, or at least if they do, that they help us up afterwards. But after they run into us, they might be liable to run into some others who will give them contrary information, and we need to be able to give them the tools to discern. The Bible talks about having discernment. We need to give them the tools to discern truth from error. Because Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So this is obviously very important for the reasons that I've just outlined. So now, what are some of those misconceptions, you might be wondering? One of those misconceptions that you will be prone to find if you ever turn on the Christian broadcasting stations, maybe some of them more than others, you'll find this conception wherein we're told that faith is this ability to plug in whatever you want out of God, who's the cosmic vending machine, and if you say the right words and have, you know, if you're convinced that you'll receive whatever you have asked for, then out of the vending machine it comes, whether it's a BMW or a Mercedes or just money that mysteriously appears in your bank account, usually to do with money with these people, for one reason or another. Some of them end up in the news. Perhaps you'll remember from a couple decades ago a few prominent examples of this. Perhaps there's other prominent examples of this in our own day, but I needn't go into that. But is that indeed what faith is? Is faith this ability to receive whatever we wish from God merely by believing that we will receive whatever we ask of Him? And that was important for me to think about that as I wrestled with my mother having breast cancer, as I was at a very young age, very impressionable age, and I would flip on the Christian broadcasting networks, and these were the kinds of things I would be hearing. These are the kinds of things my mother was hearing. These things tend to have an effect on people when they're in hours of desperation facing whether it's cancer or other sort of difficulties in their life. And this can often, and I'm very blessed and very happy that it didn't happen in my case and in the case of others in my family, but this can often have a very adverse effect on one's faith. It can allow them to think that maybe they didn't have enough faith when they asked God for whatever they were asking. Or maybe, in fact, God just isn't there. Maybe it's all one big sham. But is that the right concept of faith? Is faith something whereby we can gain whatever we wish from God so long as we believe that we should have whatever it is we're asking for? Well, Scripture, as it happens, gives us a few clear examples to show that this is, in fact, not true. Perhaps the clearest example, in one you might think is of particular relevance for me, although I've been very blessed in my life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions the thorn in the flesh that he asks God three times, I believe it is, or as the King James might say, thrice. Very cool words we get to read in the King James sometimes. To have this thorn in the flesh removed. And so if all the faith healers are right, if all the folks on some of those broadcasting networks that sit on the golden couches and this, that, and the other thing, if those folks are right, well then Paul, a paragon of faith, if indeed anyone is, should have had his request answered. And yet the response he received was that God's grace would be sufficient for him, and that God's strength would be made perfect in his weakness, and that when he is weak, he is nevertheless strong, because God's power is made evident in him and through him. We see this also happening in the Gospels. Jesus, in John chapter 9, heals a blind man, and the Jewish folks, the religious leaders of the day, say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You'll find this at the beginning of John chapter 9, I believe. And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, He was made blind, apparently, so that the power of God would be known through him. And you might think about this also in the context of the nation of Israel. Why is it that Israel, this small and otherwise apparently insignificant nation, is constantly in the news? They're constantly being bombed and attacked and harangued and pestered and people trying to destroy them all throughout history. It's just one thing after another. They're just constantly fleeing persecution and everybody is after them for one reason or another. Why is it that God would pick a nation like that? Well, I think it's because, or at least partly because, when God accomplishes what he accomplishes through them, nobody will look and credit Israel for what has happened. They will look and say, this could not have come about through this kind of small, otherwise insignificant nation, were it not for the hand of God guiding world events and guiding them and bringing them to what he has promised. So God often uses weakness of one sort or another, infirmity, defectiveness in one sort or another, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his glory. And so he has told us, I think, quite adequately, that faith indeed is not this force that you use to get whatever you want. But neither, as I say, is it necessarily belief in the absence of good reasons. And if you've got your Bibles, a little ironic perhaps that I'm talking about that, and I don't have a Bible, I'll have to go from memory, but hopefully you'll bear with me. If you've got your Bibles, you can look in, I guess we'll start with Luke. Luke chapter 1, I believe it's beginning in verse 3 and 4. In fact, the first four verses of Luke are often good to look at in terms of setting the context for the book. But if you look particularly at verses 3 and 4, you'll see the reason Luke gives for drawing up the account that he's made now of the events that happened in the life of Jesus that he is now undertaking to report. He says he's doing this for most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, by the way, most excellent name, I think. But in any case, he's doing this for Theophilus so that he would know the certainty of what he has been taught. The certainty of what he's been taught. Now, obviously, whatever he's been taught, given that faith is central to the embrace of the gospel, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8, all these kind of things, the importance that's placed on faith all throughout the New Testament, he's embraced these things by faith, the hearer that Luke has in mind here. And nevertheless, even though he's embraced those things by faith, he can know the certainty of what he's been taught by reading what's in Luke's account and embracing them on that basis. So faith is not, at least in the Christian usage of the term, in the New Testament usage of the term, is not supposed to be belief in the absence of good reasons. It's not supposed to be belief that is uninterested in good reasons. In fact, he's told right there, Theophilus is told, writing this to you so that you may know the certainty of what you've been taught. In fact, if Theophilus has already been taught, Luke is saying, no. Because I'm giving this to you, this additional testimony, in addition to what you've already been given, through this now, you can know the certainty of what you've been taught. And we see this also coming to the fore in John chapter 20 in the account of Thomas. I believe it begins in verse 25. We're told that Thomas was not present at the initial appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And so Thomas says, unless I put my fingers into his side, unless I see the imprint of the nails, I will not believe in the resurrection. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it ties together a couple of the things which we're thinking about now. Because if this popular conception of faith is correct, then you wouldn't think Jesus would show up. Thomas would be rebuked for his lack of faith, and he would say, "That's it." Or we'd be told, "That's it. Thomas was a doubter. He was an unbeliever. He didn't have faith. What a shame." In fact, that's not how the story ends. Jesus shows up, but interestingly, even though he fulfills Thomas' request, it's interesting if you look to find out, it says a week later, Jesus shows up. This is important, at least for me, when I think about difficulties. And, you know, sometimes we think it would be helpful for God to just sort of show up and put all the doubts to rest. And we're told that he who seeks will find, and Thomas is given what he needs here, but he's not given what he needs on his own timetable. God makes him sweat a little. And perhaps a little later we might be able to get into some of the reasons for that. But we should meditate on the fact that even though God has promised that those who seek him will find him, he is not to be trifled with. And C.S. Lewis says, speaking of God in terms of Aslan, the character in Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I guess it is. He says, Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. So though God is good, he's not the cosmic vending machine. He's not the cosmic genie. When we go to him with requests, when we go to him with our prayers and supplications, we need to be mindful of whom we're addressing. We're addressing the creator of the universe, the one who holds our very being in the palm of his metaphorical hand, as it were. And we need to think about God and think about prayer and think about our own struggles through the lens, perhaps, of the book of Job. When Job demands his day in court with God, as it were, and then God shows up. It's not necessarily a happy occasion for Job, but it does, of course, put his doubts to rest. And he puts his hand over his mouth, and he says, "I have spoken too soon." And so, back to the episode with Thomas, we see that Jesus waits a week, but then he shows up. And what does he say? He says, "Look and see the scars. Touch my side, put your hands into the imprints of the nails," this kind of thing. And then he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." So even though Jesus has showed up and provided Thomas now with all sorts of reason to believe, having shown him the scars, having shown him the imprints of the nails, having given him plenty of evidence, he nevertheless calls on him to have faith. Be not faithless, but believing. And so we know that having good reasons for what we believe, just as Thomas did, is not contrary to faith. In fact, they can be, and I will suggest they should be, brought into harmony. But then you might say, well, what about the next verse? Doesn't Jesus say, "You've seen me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." You say, why would Jesus say that sort of thing? You know, on the one hand, you're saying you should have, or that you can have good reasons for what you believe, this, and then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." In other contexts, in Matthew chapter 12, verses, I believe, beginning in verse 38, the Jews ask for a sign. And Jesus says, this happens a few times throughout the Gospels, he says, "Only a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." And you might think, what in the world is going on? Why is he? Because on the one hand, he's doing all these miracles, all these signs, so that people can believe. And now he's chiding the Jews, saying only a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Well, if you read the story immediately preceding that one, you'll find that Jesus has just casted out demons in front of these same people. He's just delivered men from demons. And what did they do? They attributed his miracle working to the power of Satan. And then, right after they've called him a demoniac, they say, give us a sign. Well, that kind of puts a little different spin on the story now, doesn't it? They're not actually looking for good reasons, because he's just given them good reasons. They have good reasons. They don't want to believe. And now they're making a pretense of their unbelief by trying to look like, you know, respectable, sort of conscientious people, saying, oh, give us a sign. And if only we had a sign, we would believe. Well, now they're just being hypocrites. He's given them plenty of evidence. They don't want to believe. They refuse to believe on the basis of the evidence he's given them. And yet they're trying to cover up their unbelief in the guise of being conscientious and saying, well, just give us evidence and we'll believe. And then he calls them on it. He says, No. I've just given you evidence. Believe on the basis of what you've been given. So I think this illustrates quite nicely for us what faith then is. What faith is trusting that someone is a reliable authority on the basis of good evidence, but then once one has made the commitment to trust the authority on the basis of the evidence they have, they then don't continue to look for more evidence as a means of trying to continue to decide whether to believe the authorities. An example here might help. So if you think about, and perhaps as a single fellow I shouldn't think about these things, but I actually read this in a paper. This is not my own example. So if you think about a husband who's concerned that his wife may not be being faithful, or you could think about a wife who's concerned about her husband. I'm just, doesn't matter which one you go with. And they have a discussion, they sit down, the woman or the husband outlines all the evidence to the other spouse that in fact they are being faithful, everything's fine, they've actually given plenty of evidence now of their faithfulness. And the worried spouse says, okay, great, I trust you, thank you, good, we're on the same page, great, everything is wonderful. But then the worried spouse goes off and hires a private investigator to continue checking up on things and looking through whatever you look through to check up on those kind of things. I think we would rightly say that he doesn't really have faith, or that the worried spouse doesn't have faith in the other individual and the other partner. That there's not really faith going on. Because faith commits to trusting someone, but then doesn't continue to keep it an open question and continue to look for more evidence for the purpose of deciding whether the individual is in fact trustworthy. Now, it's important you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't continue to look for more evidence of the person's trustworthiness. I'm just saying you can't, or you shouldn't, in order to have faith, continue to look for the evidence of the person's trustworthiness in order to decide yourself. But suppose a neighbor came to this worried spouse and said, you know, I've got reason to, you know, not trust your husband or your wife. I think they're, you know, there's other stuff going on here. Here's why. The spouse can give the neighbor all kinds of evidence, not because they're worried about it themselves, but just because they're trying to convince their neighbor now that they need to trust the individual. So I, as somebody who wants to evangelize, can and should provide those to whom I'm speaking with evidence of Christ's claims. Not because I continue to wonder about whether Christ is an authority and whether I should trust him, but just because I'm wanting other people to believe that. So I'm looking for evidence, not now to make a decision myself, but to give them reason to make the decision I've already made. So having faith is very much compatible with having reasons and with looking for reasons. But when one is personally committed to the trustworthiness of an individual, they don't continue to look for reasons to trust them, even though they might look for reasons to give somebody else so that somebody else can trust them. You see the distinction? This is very important because Jesus himself gives us plenty of reasons to appeal to. If you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which is actually, I don't know who divided up the verses in the Bible. I think it was some guy named Stephanus. Which, with a name like that, you got to wonder, right? But I don't know what he was up to. It seems like, you know, one of the jokes I heard is that he was riding on a horse and he would hit some kind of bump, and then whenever he'd hit a bump, that's going to be a chapter division. As he split the verses right in the middle of a sentence. I don't know what. So if you start reading, I think maybe from verse 2, I think maybe that's the beginning of the sentence. But it's talking about Jesus, who in verse 4 was said to be declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we're told that, actually beginning in verse 30, we're told that God has in the past overlooked certain sins that were committed out of ignorance. But verse 31, we're told that God now has appointed a man to be judge of the world, Jesus, and that he's given us assurance of this, that Jesus is the judge, by the resurrection from the dead. So we're told, both in Romans chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 17 and in John chapter 6, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, that is, if you don't believe my words, believe me on the basis of the works that I do. So Jesus does these miracles so that we can know that he is a trustworthy authority when it comes to issues of faith and morals and God and this kind of thing. That he is to be trusted. He is to be relied upon to give us information about these matters. And he's given us plenty of reason to trust him. And that's why we're doing this series here at the church. I'm very fortunate. I get the easy part. Everybody else has to come after me now and actually give you what the evidence is. So we're going to have people that discuss the evidence for the resurrection. We're going to have people, Matt Graham, I believe, back there. He's going to discuss evidence for the existence of God. And I'm sure he'll get into Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which talks about the fact that the divine nature and power of God can be clearly seen from the things that have been made. So it's important for you to keep in mind that these are things that Scripture itself encourages us to look into. Psalm 19, which I believe we sang about a bit earlier, says the heavens declare the glory of God. And so both the resurrection and even the existence of the world itself and many other things testify to the existence and the glory of God. Not only that, but the trustworthiness of God as well. But to wrap up now, you might think, okay, so what is the cash value of this now? I've explained, or at least I think I've explained, its importance with respect to evangelism. Why do we need to be mindful of the fact that faith is not belief in the absence of evidence? Why do we need to be mindful of the fact that God isn't the cosmic vending machine? Because these are the kinds of things that will come up. And there are passages that those folks on the Christian TV will appeal to. And even though I won't be able to get into them this morning, feel free to come and speak to me afterwards if you want to get into some of these things, and I'll tell you where I think they've gone wrong. But the issue here is, not only is it helpful in evangelism, but it's also helpful for us. If we are meant to have a relationship with God, you know, people will say Christianity, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think that's a little misleading, it's a little muddled, but whatever qualms one might have with that, clearly Christianity is a relationship, whatever else it might be. And if it's a relationship, it's got to be based on trust, just like any relationship. It's got to be based on faith. So how do we cultivate that in ourselves? Well, one of the ways we can cultivate that in ourselves is by what Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verse 17. Yes, we can have evidence for the existence of God and the resurrection and believe on the basis of those things. But Jesus also tells us that he who wills to will the will of my Father, that's a fun thing to say, he will know the truth of which I speak. So by our wills, by setting our hearts on the things that God has told us to do, we can become more convinced and we can have greater faith in God himself, which will then enhance our union with God, our relationship with him, and lead to a more robust kind of life. So these things are important, again, as I say, because one, it helps us in evangelism. Two, it helps us to beware of Satan's schemes and the ways in which he attempts to undermine the credibility of our Christian message, the credibility of our the ways in which we relate to God, this kind of thing. And thirdly, this is important because it can help us to enhance our relationship with God by thinking of the ways in which we can cultivate faith, both in others by commending the gospel to them on the basis of things like the resurrection, but in ourselves also by willing the will of the Father and thereby coming to know with even greater confidence the truth of the gospel. And with all that, I know that's a lot, but so let us now just pray and thank God that that the gospel is not like so many other religions. It's not like Islam, where Muhammad tells us not to ask questions. That in fact, Scripture says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We're thankful that though God calls us to have faith, he calls us to have a reasonable faith. And that, as 1 John 4:1 says, we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So even though in Romans 8 we're told the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children, we know that by means of the resurrection we can test that spirit and see that indeed Jesus is who the New Testament declares him to be. We're thankful of all that we've been given in the Word and all that we've been given in terms of the resources to ensure that our faith is indeed a reasonable one. We thank you for this time together to come and worship in relative peace and security. We ask your blessings upon those who aren't able to do so as easily, upon those for whom merely coming together in corporate worship is often a life or death prospect. We ask that you continue to give them endurance and perseverance, that you would give us insight into the ways in which we can pray for them and help them. And we ask that as we go forth today, you would give us a greater appreciation for the content of the Scriptures, for the content of the faith that we hold so dear, and that you would give us now the opportunity as we continue to learn about not only faith and reason, but the resurrection and the wonders of the creation, that you would give us opportunities to share all of this with those desperately in need of your saving grace. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Mike. Thank you for coming and sharing with us this morning. If you have questions about things that you heard this morning, we have a number of people that are available to help you to answer questions. Or if you know me, you can always email me during the week. I'd be happy to try to find answers to whatever questions you have. Maybe you have questions about what it means to be in a relationship with God, as Mike mentioned this morning. We'd love for you to find that answer this morning. If you don't know what that means, please come up, meet someone up here at the front and ask them. But it is our heart's desire that we would learn and grow and be much stronger in our faith because of the reasons that we're going to explore this summer. And so we hope that you come with that expectation to learn, not just information, not just gain more knowledge, but that it would turn into an increased faith because of the relationship that we have with our Father, Heavenly Father. So we thank you that you came this morning. And again, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to ask. Do we have any other announcements? Okay. If you can help with cleanup, we'd appreciate it if you would help take down some chairs. All the chairs need to be stacked in the corner. And if you would like to help with any of the sound or AV equipment, please see Jeff and Brian in the back. Thank you very much.